why believe in the resurrection of the Son of God? Why believe it? What does it matter? What does it mean? That's the question that we're asking this morning. And you know, you come to Easter, you come to Christmas if you're a pastor, and I'm learning this pretty quickly. I'm 2 years into being a senior pastor, still really new at it. But you feel so much pressure on these days to like have this really cute, special thing to say. And you know what? The story is powerful enough. I looked at Matt Conrad, our executive pastor, this week. And I said, I don't know what I'm gonna do. I feel like it's gotta be like pull a rabbit out of a hat. And he goes, Ryan, don't be cute. Okay, don't be cute. And so I said, Matt, I like to be cute, it's fun. Okay, but we're here and we're celebrating Easter. Jesus rose from the dead. For us, this is the starting point. This is everything as a Christian, because if this didn't happen, we should not be here. If this didn't happen, this doesn't matter. If this doesn't happen, why are we singing love songs to God, to the Son of God? Why are we doing it? But it does matter. Easter is everything for us. Maybe you're not a Christian this morning. You're here, and we're glad that you're so glad that you're here. Or maybe you're struggling with faith, and you have questions. And can I tell you something? The resurrection of Jesus from the dead, maybe not explicitly, but implicitly, answers every question you could ever have. I'm telling you, it's true. Existentially, it answers all of our questions. What's my purpose in life? Why am I here? How do I deal with all of the wrong and the injustice of the world? What about marriage? I want to find someone to marry. I'm single. I'd like to find the right person. How do I do that? Or how do I grow to be a better husband? Or a better wife, or parent? What do I do? What do I do with all the shame that I feel? With all the heaviness in my life? Who am I? And what happens when I die? What becomes of me when I leave this life? If you're not a follower of Jesus, you may be asking these questions. And if you are a follower of Jesus, we know that the resurrection, maybe not explicitly, but implicitly speaks to every single one of them. And Easter for us as followers of Christ is everything. And we need to be reminded, I need to be reminded of this hope all the time. All the time, every day of my life. And that hope keeps me focused. It keeps me on mission. It keeps me on point as I walk with God. And the reality is that many of us who are here today who call ourselves Christians are living more like Pharisees than followers. Now you're probably saying, that's not me, I'm not a Pharisee. I'm a follower, Ryan, that's somebody else. And you probably could point at them right now, right? You'd like to look at them and point out who they are, but it's not me, but maybe it is you. Maybe sometimes in the church we make the wrong things the main thing. And then it causes us to say and to do hurtful, wounding, really mean things. I think, I've only been here a couple of years, like I said, but I'm learning this. I think one of the great struggles of the church in Seattle is that we often lack the very grace that we claim to have received from God. I mean, isn't it crazy that sometimes we're more persecuted or put down by one another or just as much as we are by the world, by one another? So maybe we should pause for a moment. It's Easter Sunday. I know you were thinking, this is not what I was expecting after all that singing and all the joy and all the hope. Thanks, Ryan, you're ruining my Easter. But let's pause for a minute, church. Let's ask ourselves a question. Why is Seattle the second most de-churched city in America? Now, it's really fun to have the sanctuary full. I love seeing all of you here, and I know that there are many of you online joining us, worshiping together in our gathered but scattered community. I love this. But tens of thousands of us who call ourselves Christ followers are gathering in churches today on the east side in the city of Seattle, and guess what? Millions of people are waking up, and this is just a normal day. This is not a normal day. This is the greatest day in the history of the world that we're looking back on. And could it be that God is calling his church to live differently. Could this be a moment in time for the people of Westminster Chapel? We want to blame the culture around us. But we are the bride of Christ, and we have got to spend more time and energy figuring out how to accomplish his mission and loving our world instead of dividing over methods of ministry or ways of doing things or feeling like we're better than other churches or other ministries or other Christians. This is a big kingdom, and we have a part to play in it. We can't live in unreconciled relationships with one another and walk around with hurt and not deal with it and not ask for forgiveness. Resurrection hope calls you to mission and purpose. So let's just pause for a minute and think about what that means for the church. And also, candidly, maybe we're Christians, but we're not perfect. We have very, very real struggles. I don't know how this happens, but it always happens to me right before like a major ministry day, but it happened yesterday. I mean, Liz and I got into maybe the worst fight we've had in 10 years. Started about 5 o'clock, ended at about 7 p.m. It wasn't fun. And you know what? Don't worry, we made up. We're very happy. We reconciled. We repaired. Fighting is arguing is not a bad thing. And we're both like really passionate people, okay? Enneagram 3, Enneagram 4. Some of you don't like that, but listen, we fight, and you can read about it. These people are passionate people. When they fight, it's pretty sweet, okay? And we fight a lot less than we did before. Our fights are a lot shorter. We love each other better. But we are still in process. We are still in need of the resurrection life of Jesus in us. And I was reminded of that in a very poignant and clear way. And what I'm saying to you is I'm not peddling something that I don't need or want or love or value. I have been broken this week. Because there's power in the name of Jesus, and I want it. And I want him, and I want you, I want us to have him. So why believe in the resurrection? How does it matter to us as we ask these questions and journey through life? Three reasons we should believe in the resurrection. The first is an empty tomb. Look at John chapter 20. If you have your Bibles, go there with me, starting in verse 1. Jesus has hung on a cross. He was buried, put in a tomb on Friday. And it's Sunday, and it says, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark, and she saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one who Jesus loved, and said to them, 'They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have laid him.' So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together." This is like the best humble brag ever. John's writing this. He's the other disciple. And the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb before him. So Peter needs to get in shape, okay? He needs to work it out. "Then Simon Peter came following him, breathing heavily," I just added that, "laboring in breath, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet, they did not understand the scriptures that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes." This was completely unexpected. He saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scriptures that he must rise from the dead. They were not expecting Jesus Christ to be resurrected. They thought that he was the Messiah, but they believed that the Messiah was going to reign on the earth and liberate the people of God and bring this new hope to them. They did not see this coming. This was unexpected. Tiger Woods played at the Masters last week. Many people thought that would never happen again. It was unexpected. Tom Brady comes out of retirement. This was actually not much of a shocker. This was expected. He's going to be playing when he's 80. The disciples had hoped Jesus was the Messiah, but nobody thought the Messiah would die. Nobody thought that the Messiah would die as a definitive, victorious act. They thought it was over. I mean, the Jews believed in resurrection. The pagans did not. The Jews believed in resurrection, but they believed that all would be raised at the same time. There would be a resurrection on the last day. So there were these theories about what happened that circulated. And I want to just explore these for a moment with you. One of the theories that the Jews started right after the resurrection to dispel the notion that Jesus had risen from the dead was that his followers stole his body. They stole his body. They took it out of the tomb. Let's think about this for a minute. They put Jesus in a tomb. They put a stone in front of it. They put a Roman soldier in front of the tomb to guard the tomb. And the disciples, Peter, who had denied that he knew him, he went and stole the body. He got past the soldier. They move the stone. They're not there for money, but they take the body, and then what do? They fold his clothes? The account sounds, well, what really happened sounds more like an Airbnb guest who always receives a 5-star rating from their hosts. He folded his linen cloth and put it down. Not anyone who stole the body. It doesn't really seem logical. There's the swoon theory. The swoon theory says that Jesus didn't really die on the cross. That he appeared to die on the cross, but he only appeared to die. When he got into the refreshing air of the tomb, he breathed it in and he woke up. I'm not kidding, this is what it says. He breathes it in and he wakes up. That's what the swoon theory says. And then he gets up and moves 1,000-pound stone out of the way and sneaks past a soldier and goes and sees everybody and is like, hey, look. And then his followers started this rumor that he rose from the dead so that they could perpetuate this movement. But Jesus was flogged before he went to a cross. Crucifixion was the most horrendous, horrific way that someone could die. It's the worst form of capital punishment people have ever thought up. And Jesus was whipped with the flagellum, the cat of nine tails, probably 39 times. That didn't happen to every single person who was crucified. And when that happened, the cat of nine tails were these leather whips, and they had pieces of lead or iron at the end of them, these very fine points. And sometimes they would put animal bones in them. And so when the Roman soldier would stand behind the person who was naked being whipped, they would put the whip into their back and pull it off. And so the first time, maybe it was just a, you know, superficial layer of skin, but 39 times, there were some victims, maybe you could see their rib cage. That's probably one of the reasons that people think Jesus died before the other two people that he was crucified next to. Because he had lost blood, he had suffered so much pain, and medically his heart just stopped. We have another option. So he goes through that and he's going to get up out of the tomb and walk out. And the final option is that Jesus really did rise from the dead. Lots of evidence historically that this is true. The narratives are evidence in and of themselves. All of the accounts of the witnesses of this, the people who see first, you know who they are? They're women. Now to us, that seems like something that would be normal, but this isn't right. But in the first century, the culture didn't treat women as it should, and women weren't credible witnesses. So if you're trying to perpetuate a resurrected body, you would not have women as the main character in the story of an empty tomb. The disciples didn't gain anything in an earthly sense from writing these accounts. They didn't gain money. They didn't gain power. They didn't gain prestige. Their lives actually got harder, you know? They suffered. Most of them died a horrendous death. And they not only embraced that death, but they embraced martyrdom with joy. Who does that for a lie? So there's an empty tomb. Why believe? There's an empty tomb. Secondly, why believe? A personal encounter. Look at the text with me, starting in verse 11. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And when she saw two angels in white, sitting there where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." It's possible to see Jesus and not really see Jesus at all. A lot of people have a vision of Jesus of Nazareth. He was a great moral teacher. He was a great philosopher. He was an incredible servant. You can see Jesus and not really see him at all. This was my story. My family, I didn't grow up in a family of faith. We weren't Christians. And so we saw Jesus, but we didn't really see him. My mom took my sister and I to a Unity church when we were young, which is a cult. We didn't know that, but it's a cult. There was a picture of Jesus on the wall. And so if you don't know, you see Jesus, but you don't really see Jesus. My father grew up Catholic. He wasn't a believer. He didn't go to church. He wasn't really a part of institutional religion after growing up in that tradition. It was hard for him. He saw Jesus, but he didn't really see Jesus. And we got invited to a church in our town that based everything they did on the Bible, and we started to hear the stories, and I thought I was a Christian. But then in seventh grade, I went to camp, and I saw Jesus. I saw Jesus. My mom, around the same time, saw Jesus. My sister saw Jesus. We shared the gospel with my dad for a long time. He called me one day in college, and he said, "Ryan, I accepted Christ today." We saw Jesus. It's possible to see him, but not really see him. Let's look back at the text. Jesus said to her, "Mary." Mary. She turned to him. She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Jesus sees you, and he wants you to see him. He knows your name. He knows your story. He knows what you're carrying right now. And if you'll just trust him, you'll experience this profound intimacy, redefine priorities, a new hope. So a new relationship. And then finally, answered questions. Answered questions. Why believe in Jesus? Because we can really have our questions answered. Now Thomas, one of the 12, skipping down to verse 24, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciple told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." So Thomas wasn't there when Jesus came. And let's note that the Bible doesn't say here, and old poor Thomas, he just was just so unspiritual. What a little weak man. What a punk. He didn't believe. Thomas didn't trust what we said. So you know what we did? We kicked him out of our community because Thomas asked questions. And everybody knows if you follow Jesus, never ask questions. Doesn't say that. Here's what's clearly implicated. Doubt. Doubt is normal. Doubt is a normal part of healthy faith. Doubt doesn't lead to defection, but it leads to deep reflection. And doubts are not always shored up right away. How do I know that? Because in the passage, it's several days before what we read next. Let's read. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them, although the doors were locked. Jesus came and stood among them, and he said, Peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand, place it in my side. Don't disbelieve, but believe. Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. You know, there's a high status that Thomas holds in John's mind. That's why he put him last. And God, I think, pretty clearly in the Bible, wants us to know that doubt is a healthy part of faith. Just before Jesus ascends in Matthew's gospel, check this out. This is what happens. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, 11 because Judas is not with them anymore, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. So Jesus is about to ascend to God. He's about to literally levitate in the air and go up to heaven and sit at the right hand of God. And what does Matthew point out? They saw him, they still saw him, and some doubted. So what is faith? Right? Why does this matter? And then what is faith? This is an awesome definition I found this week. Faith happens when the unexplainable meets the undeniable. Faith truly happens when the unexplainable meets the undeniable. See, it's hard to explain someone coming back to life after they've suffered a brutal death. You weren't expecting that. You didn't see that coming. And faith happens when the unexplainable meets the undeniable. It's more logical to believe, based on historical evidence, based on the evidence of the text that we have, even just based on human reason, that Jesus rose from the dead than he didn't. It makes more sense. It's historically plausible. And so faith isn't just believing that, but it's saying, I can't really explain this. Only God could do this, but I can't deny it, and I want to build my life around it. I want to trust it. I want to embrace it. And some of us have done that already today, and some of us are still wondering, is it really undeniable? Listen to what Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. That's one of my favorite evidences for the reality of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Paul's writing this years after the resurrection, and he's saying, look, you don't believe me? Okay, if it were a couple people corroborating a story, I get it. That seems kind of fishy. That seems kind of strange. But Jesus appeared to more than 500 people at the same time. Some of them have died, but most of them are still alive. So if you want to hear about it, just go talk to them. Go talk to 100 of them, and they'll verify what they saw with their eyes and what they experienced. And so faith isn't really illogical. Faith isn't naive. Faith is deeply rooted in what happened. But faith isn't just about believing something. It's about letting that belief change us and shape us. Faith is a transfer of trust. You're trusting something, and you need to trust Jesus. All of us have faith, whether you're a Christian or not a Christian. Everyone in our world is trusting in something. Maybe it's themselves, maybe it's money, maybe it's another worldview or way of living, but everybody's trusting something. And faith in Jesus is a transfer of that trust. And the biggest obstacle to faith for many of us is that we know that if we believe that Jesus rose from the dead and we admit that and we trust that, guess what? We don't get to call the shots in our life anymore. We don't get to have control. Don't you love control? Control's the best. It is so great. But if you follow Jesus, you don't get to have control. Jesus gets to have control. Your words don't trump his words. His words always win. Because discipleship is obedience, Not to me, not to the church, but to him. And that's hard to do. Maybe you're not a Christian this morning. And you're like, you know what? I think I could trust that, but I'm really scared about what it means. I understand. But maybe today is your day to shift your trust and to put it in something new. To trust that Jesus stood in your place, and and because of that, you can receive life, his righteousness, your shame, your sorrow, your fear of death can go away. Your hope for a future and security can be sure. But what about those of us who call ourselves Christians? We say, I've already trusted that. What does that maybe mean for us today? I wonder if repentance is in order for some of us. Mim, we were talking about this on the way to church this morning. I told Mim what I was going to kind of going through my message. I always actually, my 13-year-old gives me lots of feedback on all my messages, so you can tell me if it's working or not. But she was like, Dad, I don't know if you want to talk about repentance on Easter. Shouldn't you just let everybody figure that out for themselves? I said, yeah. But I said, Mim, I'm pretty sure a big part of biblical preaching is to call God's church to repent. Not because we want you to feel bad or shame and walk out of here with your heads held low and say, we're the worst, we messed up, we can't do this, but so that we can turn to God in very real ways. Why is Seattle de-churched? Well, maybe the church hasn't been the radiant bride that we could have been for a long, long time, and maybe God's calling us to something new. To listening and loving like Jesus, to a Jesus transformation in our hearts and lives, and he could transform anything, our marriage, our school, our relationships, everything, our friendships. And so for all of us today, the offer is on the table. I'm going to put it out for you. New life can be yours. And so we're going to go to the table now and reflect on that, to communion. For those of us who call ourselves followers of Jesus, this is kind of our meal. This is for us. It's an ordinance, a sacrament of the church. And if you're not a Christian, I would just encourage you to think about these words and what they might mean for your life. Communion is a great time for us to reflect on the finished work of Christ and the story that we're telling of the gospel week in and week out. So the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, "This is my body, which is for you." In the same way also, after supper, he took the cup and he held it up and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Drink this as often as you do in remembrance of me." Whenever you eat this bread, whenever you drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And that's what we're doing right now. We'll have people at the front of the sanctuary. We'll have someone up in the balcony to serve. And if you come, we will put the elements in your hands. If you would like us to bring you the elements, just raise your hands and one of our hosts or one of our team members will do that. Let's pray. Lord, we are so grateful for this celebration of the life that you give to us. Easter, the living hope that we have. And we sing it and we proclaim it and we believe it. And Lord, we want to be full of it. And so I pray right now as we go to the table, as we reflect on who you are and what you've done, we would be full of joy. God, full of hope, assured of your love for us. And we would remember that and cling to that and hold to that today in a new and a fresh and a powerful way. I pray that in your name, Jesus. Amen.